Well, good morning to you, and greetings from River Valley, your daughter congregation. As I think you heard, Titus and I switched pulpits this morning after a long week of synod, and so I'm here to bring God's word to you. I was over there this morning earlier teaching a class, and some of the the Calvary Baptist folks are taking a membership class, and they're very interested in joining the church, and I couldn't get away. Like, they just keep asking questions, so I got here late, but I'm glad to be with you. I wanted to, as some of you will remember, when I was preaching here more regularly, I was going through the book of Revelation, and so I thought, well, I'll just pick that back up this morning. And so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we'll begin our reading at verse 9 and go down to verse 21. We're getting toward the end of this book, the glorious end of this book, where we get such wonderful visions of Christ and his church. And so we're going to be looking at some of that even now. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, agate. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The eleventh, jacinth. The twelfth, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Let's pray and ask for God's Spirit to help us as we come to his holy word. Our God and Father, you indeed dwell in heaven above, in a realm beyond the eye of us as human beings. And by your Spirit, you have given us this heavenly glimpse of what the glory there looks like, and indeed the spiritual glory of your people, your church. We ask for the help of your Spirit this morning to understand these things that we've just read, to understand how they are to be applied in our life even now. And God, as you do that, may you receive all the glory for it. For we pray it in Christ. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago on a Friday night, I stood in the back of the church with my youngest daughter on her wedding day. with her arm upon mine. And she knew the time was about to come for the doors to open and us to walk down the aisle. And she said, "Dad, I'm getting very nervous. Would you pray for me?" And I said, "Well, you have good reason, because in just a few moments, everyone's going to be standing up and looking at you. I know they won't be looking at me. They'll be looking at you." And so I prayed for her. As I came to the end of the prayer, I looked to her, and using the words of Psalm 45, I said, "It's time to forget your father's household, dear, and go present your beauty to your new king." In a very real sense, that's what we're being called to do this morning. That's what this angel wanted John to see as we look at this passage. He takes John by the Holy Spirit to a great and high mountain and says, "Come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He wanted John, and the Spirit of God wants us this morning to behold the beauty of the bride, of the church. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not always an easy thing to do. As Jason explained and prayed, this was not an easy week at Synod. It was a very difficult one. I stood in tears as some of my formerly close friends and ministry partners were deposed from their offices. And one of them was excommunicated. I saw sometimes this week, sadly enough, some ugly pride on display in the church. And certainly we can look around congregations of God's people and we can ask, where is the beauty? Where is the beauty in these people, in the struggling congregation of God's people? It's so easy to see the blemishes, so easy to see the spots and the wrinkles, that we can ask, where's the beauty in the church? Well, my beloved brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning that you have to learn to see by faith the beauty of the church that Christ so dearly and deeply loves. That's what we're going to do today. Just behold the beauty of the bride by looking at her glorious brilliance, her perfect number, and her stunning wealth. That's how we're going to look at her and her beauty today. First of all, her glorious brilliance. Her glorious brilliance. Now, someone could and perhaps legitimately say, you talked about this bride. It's called here the city. But where do we get the idea that this is actually the church that we're talking about here this morning? Well, to get you there, I'd have to remind you either of an old sermon I preached months ago, or more quickly, let's just go up to verse 2 of chapter 21. Where John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then it goes on to say that he heard a loud voice saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And he goes on to promise what he will do for his people. And this is clearly an allusion to the church. The church is described throughout the scriptures as a city and as a bride. And that's the imagery that we're to have in our minds, is the church as this holy city, the bride of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to us, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he was really seeing there the city of God, as Augustine entitled with his book, Overcoming the City of Man, or the City of this World, the City of the Evil One. And we are to see ourselves as dwelling together in a holy city. The apostles regularly talk to us in these terms. Paul told us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we as the church have come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. As God's people, we are citizens of his kingdom and of his church. And we're told that this is the church that is called his bride, such places as Ephesians chapter 5. And John is being told here in this passage by this angel that the wedding is here. The bride is coming down from heaven, down the aisle, if you wish. She is born of heaven, and she is married to her Lamb. She is his wife. That tells us, in part, of what's going on in this book when we see that who is telling John these things, as it says there in verse 9, is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. If you remember, the theme of this book is that God is destroying the dragon, Satan, and all those that represent him here in this world, those who represent him in false governments, and those who represent him in false churches. And one of those bowls that got poured out was on what he called Babylon. Babylon, those who represented God wrongly in this world. And in large part, Old Testament Israel, where the Jews had rejected the Messiah, had not embraced the Christ that God had sent to them, the bowls were poured out upon them. But there's something different for the people of God, for his new bride. God had told us in the Old Testament there's going to be a people who were once not his people that'll be called his people, and people who used to be called his people will no longer be his people. And that is us, those Jews in the world and those Gentiles in the world that have believed upon the gospel, have become a part of the city, have become a part of his bride, have become a part of the church. And what John is seeing here is the church in her glory. She has the glory of God, we see in these first couple of verses. He carried me away in the city, verse 10, in the spirit, verse 10, to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper stone. A jasper stone is opaque. It's quartz-like. Often comes in red and yellow and orange colors. And when the light hits it, there's a brilliancy, a fiery brilliancy coming forth from that stone. And what John is seeing is this heavenly city just shining with this brilliance, with this glory, like a star up close in all of its splendor and holiness. We're going to be singing Psalm 45 after the message. And in part, as it describes the bride being presented to her king, it says, she to the king is led in robes of every hue. And that's what John is seeing here. The church in her brilliant colors, but shining with glory. We see this glory in the scriptures. When the priest had finished consecrating the temple in Solomon's day, we are told that the Shekinah glory of God descended upon it. And it was so brilliant that the priest couldn't even stand before it. They were basically driven out of the temple by the glory of God shining there. And when that incarnate glory came, and he was getting ready to go and offer his life at a cross outside of Jerusalem, the earthly city, he went up on a high mountain. And for a moment, our Lord shone with this glory. And again, the glory was so lightning-like, so brilliant and bright, that the apostles up there could not stand before it and fell before that glory. And now, John is looking at the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, and he is saying, that glory resides in the church. Christ has come to dwell with and in His people. And there is a very real sense where on the day of consummation, when Christ returns and we are all glorified, there will be a consummated glory that we will see. But friends, this isn't all future. When I took my daughter down the aisle, I began to hand her over to her groom. One of the things I did was lift her veil so that the fullness of her beauty could be presented to her new husband. And friends, we're living at the time where that glory is present. It's there, but it's somewhat veiled. We don't see it in all of its fullness, and we have to look through with spiritual eyes through that veil to see the beauty of the church that's present now, because it is here. Does God dwell among His people now? Yes, He does. Are we the temple of God now? Yes, we are. The Spirit of God dwells in you, the Scriptures declare. And too few people see the church this way. In our society, churches are despised. Churches are mocked by the media. They're seen as dead institutions by many. People want to form other kinds of ministries rather than have a church. Many congregations don't even want to use the word church to describe themselves. They'd rather call themselves a fellowship or a worship center or a ministry. But today we have to declare, well, we're the church. We're His bride. We are His people. We belong to Jesus. And that's a glorious thing. Yes, we can be ugly at times. Yes, our sins can overwhelm us at times. Yes, we can see at times this walking in darkness and corruption. But we can't forget. We can't forget that we are His people and He has set His love upon us. He has delivered His Son to cleanse us. And we are to walk in the beauty of His holiness. Christ's holiness has been given to you. And that great exchange that we prayed through this morning, where He took our wickedness and put it upon Himself so that He could give us His glory and His righteousness. When we believe Him, that exchange has taken place. And again, to a human eye, we may not look like much. But in the eyes of God, incredibly, in the eyes of Jesus, we are most beautiful. We are most beloved. Because He has clothed us with His own robe of righteousness. So friends, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to call yourself the church. To identify with the church. Because that's where our Father's love and affection has been set upon us. And He's given us this brilliant glory in which to dwell. We also see the beauty of the church in her perfect number. In her perfect number. Now, I almost used the idea of her perfect measurements, but I didn't want to get too crude, you know, brides and perfect measurements. So I'm going to go with perfect number here. As John continues his description of the church, he uses symmetry and measurements to help us understand strange but intriguing things further about the church. As he takes John to this great and high mountain, he sees the church with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. Now, of course, this church has walls around it with these gates being guarded. And the reason for it to be guarded is found down in this passage, verse 27, further down in this chapter. In verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the true church and the glorified church, only the people of God will ultimately be found there. But it doesn't only have walls. It has gates that are opened so that the righteous ones can come in. And we need to think about that. We need to think about that. There are those who are outside those gates, and there are those who are inside those gates. And I have to ask you, where are you this morning? Are you inside the gates of the church, part of the true bride of Christ, or are you outside those gates? Remember the parable of the wedding feast Jesus told? Of there being this wonderful wedding taking place, people being invited to come. But as the master of that ceremony saw a certain individual at that wedding feast, he said, "You don't have the proper clothing on to be here." And he ended up being cast out of that wedding feast. You know, when you go to a wedding, there's a certain expectation that you dress for the occasion. And for this wedding, to be in this city, you do have to have upon you the righteousness of Christ. What are you clothed in this morning? Are you here in the household of God? And somehow in your mind, you've come to believe that it's your goodness and your righteousness that makes you worthy to be counted among the number of God's people, to say that you're a Christian. Or have you come to that place where you say, "There is no worthiness of mine to be found here. But Christ has clothed me as I trusted in Him, and dying for me, being buried for me, and being raised 3 days later for me. That's what I'm trusting in. That's what I'm clothed with." I pray that's true of every one of you here this morning. If it's not, take off your filthy clothes and put on the clothes of Jesus and enter the gates with thanksgiving. Now notice that above these gates are written the 12 tribes of Israel's names. On the east, north, south, and west. This corresponds to things that we've seen earlier in the book of Revelation, where the tribes of Israel are used symbolically of God's people all around the world. In chapter 7 of Revelation, they are counted. All 12 tribes are counted, and each one has 12,000 members, and they're total 144. And as we looked at that, we were saying this was representative of God bringing in all of His elect. And this is another reminder of this. And literally, in the original text, it doesn't just say these gates are on the east or on the west or north or south. It talks about from the east, from the north, from the south, from the west, that people are going to come from all directions and enter into the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 29. They come from east and west and north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. The gates are open, and God's people are to be called and come into the great city from all directions, from all the nations of the earth. And the way they come is through those foundation stones that have the apostles' name written upon it. These are the apostles who have given us in His holy word the requirements for belonging to this kingdom and the rules for living within this kingdom. And so there's this wonderful picture of a God who's been working since the days of the fall, making His ways known to Israel through Abraham, and bringing people by faith in a Messiah in the Old Testament who was to come. And those of us in this age who believe upon Jesus who came, and they're all entering into this holy city from all directions. What a glorious, glorious picture. in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. Toward the end, he has a scene of what it's like to live in Aslan's land. And Aslan's land has as its pinnacle a high mountain with a walled garden. And as Lewis tells the story, he takes all the characters from the different stories and the different stages of that of his series. And you find them all together there in Aslan's land on that mountain in a garden that is walled around. Some of the evil characters try to get in, but they can't. They can't, because this is Aslan's land. Friends, what a glorious place heaven is. What a glorious place the church is. To know that God is bringing people from all different nations and tribes and languages and people to dwell together in His land. People from different ages of history dwelling together in Aslan's land. We were amazed once again as we had a couple of brothers from East Asia there, and they were telling us just the explosion of growth in the churches in their land and listing the statistics about it. There are going to be all kinds of different cultures and people there in the kingdom of heaven. And wouldn't it be an amazing thing to stroll around that great city one day, to see Abraham, to say hi to Isaac, maybe to have a chat with King David over a meal, to talk to the apostles, to ask Peter what it was like to walk on that water, and to think about all the great figures throughout church history that we read and think about. They'll be there, and so will we. Enjoying that wonderful time in that great kingdom. And the measurements really indicate the perfection of it all. Notice the city is 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. Now, some versions of the Bible try to take the math and do the more modern measurement and tell you that's 1,500 miles, or take the walls that are 144 cubits and say that's 72 yards. Kind of ruins a little bit the perfection of the numbers of 12 and 1,000 and 144. What we're to see by that, is that the heavenly city of God has become the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. And now the whole city of God has become the intimate dwelling place of our God. I mentioned how wonderful it will be to see Abraham or Isaac or some other saint. But don't forget what's going to be most amazing of all is that we will behold our triune God. We will see our Savior face to face, now veiled, but then face to face in all of His glory. That's why John is told here that these measurements, yeah, I'm using some human measurements, but this is really angelical stuff I'm talking about. For to see its symbolic nature to us. Brothers and sisters, here on earth, the church can appear to be small, frail, few. But Jesus has His perfect number in mind. There will not be any one of the elect found missing in His glorious kingdom, in His perfect city. They will all be there, numbered just like the stars. They will all be there, and they'll be shining with that radiance of the stars. One glorious thing about the church's beauty is her perfect number. And then let's think about her stunning wealth. When a man loves a woman, he often lavishes her with gifts, and particularly jewelry. Starts off right with the engagement ring, right? The guy buys something that he would never be able to afford normally, but he'll do whatever it takes in order to collect the money that he needs for that wedding ring. I remember being at Jason and Natalie's wedding so many years ago. And I remember that during a part of the celebration, there were some pictures that were up there. And one of the pictures was Jason on his father's fishing boat at sea. And that picture was there because Jason spent a summer of his life fishing with his father so he could save up money for the wedding ring. And though he comes from sturdy stock, Jason actually has a pretty weak stomach. He's sick most of the time he's on the boat. So that's what he did for Natalie, because he wanted to buy her that wedding gift. Well, God, through His Son, has lavished upon the church such wealth and glory. It says here the walls are like jasper. And it says, as it starts talking about the different stones that are found there, that the first one was a jasper. And I think this is going back to chapter 4, verse 3, where Jesus is pictured seated on a throne in heaven, and He was sitting like a jasper stone in His appearance. I think this is a reminder that the church is built on that chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. It's the first one that's listed, that jasper. And these other stones of precious jewels are similar to what the high priest wore on his breastplate as he entered into the tabernacle and the temple. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But here they are associated with the foundation, the apostles, because there's been that transference, that idea that the gospel has been fulfilled in the New Testament with Christ and what the apostles and how they help us to understand how the Old and the New Testament fit together. The gates are pearls. The streets are like gold, just shine with a transparency. And it's just an amazing picture of all this wealth and all of this glory that's found in this heavenly city. It reminds us of some scenes of the Old Testament, such as when David was getting ready to prepare for the temple building. He says, "Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might. Gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in abundance." He didn't hold back in the glory that he wanted to see there in the temple. Isaiah picks up this theme. "Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. And your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established." The history of the church has shown us that in the hands of some that are corrupted, they take these passages and they misapply them to try to create a glorious earthly building here in this world. They take these passages and say, look at the glory, the wealth that God explains His people possessing. And so God wants you to have these beautiful cathedrals, ornate, decorated with gold and precious jewels. But that's not what's being taught here. That's not what's being taught here. Notice Isaiah talking about all this glorious jewelry that God's people will have. And then he immediately starts talking about our children being taught by the Lord and God giving us His righteousness. Friends, I don't know about you, but I know I can go through some weeks discouraged and downcast because of the pressures of the world, the corruption that you do see at times, in the, even in the church, the difficulties of ministry. You can feel a struggle in raising your kids, of trying to be faithful. You can try to bring the gospel to loved ones, and you just keep meeting resistance as you do so. It can be so easy to be discouraged in this world. But then we come into the house of the Lord on His day. We enter into His temple. We're with His people. And we hear His promises. We're reminded of the wondrous works that He has done. We are told that all the blessings in the heavenly places have become ours in Christ Jesus. We are reminded that we belong to Him, that we are loved by Him, that we are cared for by Him, that we can pray and we know He will provide, He will come, He will visit His people. And He does. He does. We hear a prayer and it lifts our heart to heaven. We hear our brothers and sisters singing and our spirit is renewed by His Spirit. We hear the Word of God opened and we're reminded of all these precious promises that have become ours in Christ Jesus. And we start thinking. We start thinking that we are blessed people. Because as Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed these things to us. But our Father who is in heaven, He's given us this glory. He's given us this wealth. He's given us this perfection, this coming perfection in the church. And we start thinking rightly. Who are we? Who are we to receive such love? To receive such glorious things from the Lord? After I gave Celia away, I took my seat next to my wife and I started sobbing like a baby. And I couldn't control it. It just came out. I was just sobbing, weeping. And some may think it was because of the sadness I felt in giving my last child away in marriage. And I would say that was a tinge of it, perhaps. But as I thought about it, I think why I cried so much, barely got it together before I had to pray toward the end of the service. I think why I cried so much is why I cried throughout my whole wedding when I got married to my wife. I'm so unworthy of these blessings. But seeing a daughter whom God has brought to Himself, marrying a godly young man, whom God has brought to Himself, and seeing God take those promises and apply them into a coming generation of His people. Who are we to receive such things? To be blessed so greatly. Who are we that the Scriptures would say this of us? Your beauty will enthrall the King with deep delight. I can't understand it. I don't know if He'll ever understand it. His deep delight for us. Let us pray. Our God and Father, in this world of great brokenness and sorrow and pain, how we need these reminders of how You are perfecting in us Your own image as day by day and week by week You use Your means of grace to help us to become more and more like Your beloved Son. And God, how thankful we are that in Him You have set Your love upon us, such an undeserving people. And by Your grace, You find deep delight, a love that You had for us before the foundation of the world has been manifested in Your Son. And we are going to enjoy that throughout the coming ages. Thank You, Father, for the beauty that is Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.